Reading this morning from John's Gospel and chapter 19 and going on through into chapter 20. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look upon the one whom they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is the Gospel of Christ.
5 years ago on Easter Sunday, I asked St. Stephen's whether anyone had ever heard of a gentleman by the name of Simon ben Kosiba. Not one person that day had ever heard of him. You probably haven't, unless you were at that day and you remember it. About 100 years after Jesus died, in the year 135 AD, the Romans finally defeated Simon ben Kosiba, or Simon BK, as I like to call him, a man who'd been leading Jewish rebellion against the Romans for 3 years. Kosiba was championed as the Messiah by the Jewish leading rabbis of the day. He was a man who claimed that authority for himself, and he worked actively to rescue God's people from the Roman oppressors. In the 3 years before his defeat, everyone knew who this man was and what he was doing. We still have coins today printed at the time that he lived, which are inscribed with, on one side, Simon, Prince of Israel, and on the other side of the coin, it's imprinted Year One of the Redemption of Israel. We've got copies of letters that he wrote to other rebel leaders. And for 3 years, he orchestrated attacks against the Romans, organized civil disobedience to such an extent that the Roman emperor of the time, Hadrian, dispatched his most senior and experienced generals just to sort this one guy out. For the first time in 100 years, the Romans didn't have enough forces to maintain the empire. They were stretched so thin trying to deal with Simon ben Kosiba. In fact, And this is just an indication of the influence that this guy had. It wasn't until Hadrian himself came to Judea to be involved that the Romans were successful in defeating him. Over the time of his rebellion, the Romans, in retaliation, killed over 500,000 Jews. 50 fortresses were destroyed and nearly 1,000 villages were razed. Razed. That is historical fact. Simon ben Kasiba was a huge historical figure. He was called the Messiah in his own lifetime. He was involved in the lives and deaths of a staggering number of people and able to cause the personal involvement of the emperor, one of the most important generals of the greatest empire the world has ever known. Yet 5 years ago when I asked him, probably this morning, most people have never heard of him. Simon ben Kasiba. In fact, Simon ben Kasiba is one of many men who've been called the Messiah in their lifetime. Remember that Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And Messiah and Christ was a title. It was the title of the person that the Old Testament promised would come and rescue God's people. The Israelites were waiting for this figure, this Messiah or Christ, to come and rescue God's people. So Simon ben Kasiba and the others were all believed to have been the Messiah in their lifetimes. But in the end, they died. They failed. And of course, their claim to be Messiah was seen to be what it was, a false claim. It didn't matter how much they'd achieved in their lifetimes. It didn't matter how much influence they'd had or how many followers or anything else. Their death showed their failure to be the Messiah. Because part of the Messiah's brief from the Old Testament was victory, total victory, actually everlasting victory. The Messiah was prophesied as being God's promised rescuer who would rule forever. And so one by one, do you see, as Simon ben Kasiba and other possible candidates died, it was seen that they'd failed and they totally disappeared from the knowledge of people. People like Simon ben Kasiba and the others are kept alive now only by historians and archaeologists and Wikipedia pages whose job is to know these kind of things, even if they get some of it wrong. However, one man is different from all the others. Jesus and Jesus alone continued to be thought by many the Messiah even after his death. In fact, people from all areas of the world today, people right around the world today will be remembering and rejoicing, despite the fact that he endured a very public execution, that he died in front of many, many witnesses. Many people still believe his claims to be the Messiah are true today. And there's only one reason for that. One reason. Because of the resurrection. Because of what you and I are remembering this morning. That Jesus defeated death. That he came back to life. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith makes no sense. If it didn't happen, Christianity has nothing to offer. We may as well worship Simon ben Kasiba or any other failed figure. And when I say resurrection, let me just be very clear what I mean. The Christian claim has always been that Jesus was raised to life from the dead, physically, never to die again. He has conquered death completely and has risen with a new, glorious, eternal body. Now, when I say that, can you see why people down through the ages have been so sceptical of the Christian claim? Why people down through the years have found it very hard to believe? The objection to the resurrection of Jesus is pretty obvious. Dead people don't rise. Resurrection's not possible. Technically, someone might die, but then they come back to life, but then they die again, and you know all that kind of. That's not the Christian claim. Jesus conquered death, never to die again. And people say, well, resurrection's not possible. I want to suggest to you this morning, not only is it possible, the resurrection of Jesus is the only thing that makes sense of what happened on that first Easter. The only thing. Let me explain what I mean. The heart of the questions that are raised over Easter are all aimed at the empty tomb. Jesus died, that's fact. It's indisputable. The Jesus who taught in amazing ways, the Jesus who performed all the public miracles, the Jesus who'd exorcised demons and turned upside downs in Jerusalem and the whole of Judea, he had been publicly executed. He'd been crucified in front of everyone. And, as we read, he'd been put in the tomb of a very prominent man, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And yet 3 days later, when Mary and then Peter and John travelled to the tomb, they found it empty. What had happened? I want to give you the three main excuses that people try to use to explain the empty tomb if they don't want to go down the line of the resurrection. And I want to show you that in the end, those three excuses, they just don't stack up. They don't work. The first excuse people try to use to explain away the empty tomb is that the disciples stole the body. That's why Jesus wasn't there. In fact, if you read Matthew's account of Jesus' life and death, in Matthew 28, this is the earliest explanation ever given. The Jewish leaders, in an attempt to explain the empty tomb and quell this talk of Jesus rising, accused the disciples of stealing the body and hiding it. But how? How did they do it? How did they get past the guards? How did they roll away the stone? How did they steal the body? Especially in the state that they were in. Do you remember how you find the disciples after the death of their beloved leader? As soon as he's arrested, they scatter, they shoot off, they leave him because they can't cope with it. Once he's dead, we find the disciples totally scared, frightened and dejected. We're told they met behind locked doors because they were in such fear. Are these the kind of guys who could perpetrate an act like, you know, stealing the body? And even if they had done it, let's say somehow miraculously they did do it, what explains the transformation of those disciples? What changed those men from timid, scared people meeting behind locked doors to people who went out boldly declaring that Jesus had risen without fear and convincing the world? What changed them unless they'd seen the risen Christ? If they'd known it was a fraud because they'd stolen the body, or they'd never seen the risen Christ, you can never explain it. It doesn't add up. The disciples did not steal the body of Jesus. The second excuse sometimes used is, well, then maybe the authorities moved the body. And the reasoning goes that either the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders, one of them, knowing the fanatical support that Jesus had in some quarters, moved Jesus' body so that there wouldn't be kind of extra things going on. So when the women and the disciples came to the tomb, they found it empty. Sounds plausible at first, doesn't it? But when you think about it further, it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. As soon as the disciples of Jesus, who'd gone to the tomb, found it empty, and wrongly thought that that meant Jesus had risen, they went round telling everyone, converting people. It was that that got Christianity so big and popular. Them going round telling everyone, convincing people that Jesus had risen. So if you want to quell that new religion, what would you do? What would the authorities have done? Friends, if they'd moved the body, they would have produced the body. I imagine they would have done it as publicly as possible to make the biggest statement. Probably waited for the busiest time of the day, maybe the busiest day of the year, until the disciples came to speak, and then they said, right, so Jesus rose from the dead, did he? And then they would have produced the body. Boom. End of Christianity. It's over. But of course, the authorities couldn't produce the body because they didn't move it. They didn't have it. Of course, that same explanation prevents the other excuse some people try to use, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. It is feasible that they went to the wrong tomb, but they weren't marked in the same way that ours are today, but the authorities would have produced the body if they'd gone to the wrong tomb. The third excuse people use is the tomb was empty because Jesus didn't really die. It's sometimes called the swoon theory, that he'd been beaten and battered, nailed to the cross, and in the heat of the day he just swooned on the cross. They thought he was dead, then they put him in the tomb. And again, perhaps feasible. In a day when medical technology was nowhere near today's, people just wrongly assumed he was dead. Wrapped him up, placed him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb he came round, got out, and people just thought he was risen. And he allowed them to think it. Plausible? Until you think about it. We've got to remember, the Roman executioners were experts in their business. They killed professionally, and they were punished if they made mistakes. It's highly unlikely they made a mistake. In fact, the Bible tells us, as John just read, that they were surprised Jesus died so quickly, so they probably checked him more thoroughly. But let's say they did make a mistake just this once. Here's my question. How in his physical condition, even if he's still alive, he's still been tortured, beaten, nailed to a cross, how in this state did he manage to get out of tightly bound grave clothes, move the stone at the mouth of the tomb and evade the guards? More than that, even if he could do that somehow, how in his physical state did he convince people he was raised in a new body and that he was a glorious being? He would have been physically a wreck. You see, at no point do alternative explanations provide any answers. And we haven't even looked at the kind of less likely excuses of mass hallucination or anything like that. None of these other things stack up at all. The only explanation that stands scrutiny, the only possibility that makes sense of all the evidence and data, the only explanation that works at all is Jesus rose. Jesus rose. That's what turned the scared disciples into people who turned the whole world upside down and changed human history forever. Nothing else could have changed those fearful men. They'd seen their beloved leader die in front of their eyes. The only thing that explains how they went out and convinced the world was they saw the risen Lord Jesus. There's only one explanation for what turned Saul, that enemy of Christians and Christianity, into Paul, the man who went out and turned the Gentile world to believing in the Lord Jesus. They had met the risen Jesus. They talked to him, touched him, ate with him. Imagine what that would do to you. It would inspire you and encourage you and change you. Friends, without the resurrection, Jesus is just another prophet. He's just another idealist with some wise insights into life. Just another failed Messiah. He's not someone to base your life around. In fact, Paul says just that thing in that incredible chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember? He actually says to the Christians he's writing to, if the resurrection didn't take place, Christian preaching is worthless, he says. All Christian faith is useless. The apostles are liars. We're still in our sins because Jesus' sacrifice didn't work. The people who've died in Christ are lost. And then he says, and Christians are to be pitied more than all people because we believe a lie. That's what Paul said. But friends, he rose. He rose. So our preaching is powerful. Our faith does save us. The apostles are faithful, reliable witnesses. Our sins have been forgiven. The resurrection proves it. Those who've died in Christ are with him now. And we are not to be pitied. We're to be joined, we pray, by many who will believe and trust in the Lord. The resurrection shows that Jesus conquered death. It shows that his death was a successful sacrifice for our sins, and that you and I are now forgiven sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And it shows us that one day we too will rise. Death is not the end. This life with its suffering and misery is not the last word. By 135 AD, Simon ben Kasiba had achieved more in his 3 years of being thought of as the Messiah than Jesus ever did. Jesus didn't mint coins. He didn't write letters. He hadn't raised an army. He certainly didn't have 500,000 people die on his behalf. Kasiba achieved more in his life, but he died, failed, and is consigned to history. Jesus achieved more in his death, because in his death he defeated sin, and then 3 days later he smashed the shackles of death as he rose from the grave. And people have worshipped him ever since. Do you? He is the true Messiah who will rule eternally. He is risen. Alleluia. He is risen indeed.